Okay, just a quick note about the study guide. David told me, thanks to David Rafe for printing, and Amy and whoever the Rafe family crew was to print these off. He already let me know I made a mistake. So.
Welcome to the human race.
That's right. April 20th, we will not be studying 1 Kings 5 through 7. We will be listening to J.D. Copeland present lessons about spiritual and mental well-being. So, what we'll do is we'll pack that in the next time. So don't prepare 1 Kings 5 through 7 for April 20th unless you just want to be ahead of the game. We'll plan on covering that in the following lessons. And we'll catch back up, as we always do, to get back on track. I do note that 1 Kings 13 and 14, May 18th and May 25th, there's more space there, so we'll eventually catch that back up. So we will cover everything in this. We won't skip lessons. We'll just make that note. Again, if you need them, these are new, empty, never before been used. What are these called? The tab binders. And so you can slip those in. You need some more? Just need a second one. All right, so those are available. That'll be starting next. Need more? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. And Dwight moved up front. All right, so excited about 1 Kings 1 through 2. I'm going to be going all the way through 1 Kings, Lord willing, and David Rafe, who's going to be upstairs in the intermediary class, will be coming down to do 2 Kings while I go up to be with the kids. Okay, let's start with a prayer, and then we're going to do some review and answer some questions that were submitted about peacemaking. God in heaven, thank you for the time we have together today to look at your word and to ponder the wisdom that you have provided for us. These truths are so applicable, they get down deep into our hearts and expose the truth about our desires and about our will, and they help us to see how deceitful Satan is. And they teach us to love you and to love your truth, that our only satisfaction, delight, is found in you. We pray that from this fullness, we would be a blessing to others, that the peace that you have granted us can make us effective peacemakers with other people. Please teach us to use wisdom and discernment as we communicate with other people so that you are glorified and others are served. We want to be more like Jesus in this way. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So the four G's, anybody remember the four G's from peacemaking?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. Get the log out. Gently restore. Go be reconciled. And if you remember just the first two, you're well on your way. Those are the hardest, I think. It's remember this is not about me. This is about God. And now it is about me. After I've made this about God, I get an opportunity through conflict to look more closely at my own problems. And I'm worse off than I thought I was. And so maybe this has revealed what was inside me. Remember we used the illustration of squeezing a bunch of lavender or roses? And what comes out of that squeezing? A beautiful smell, if you like, if you're into roses and lavender. Then a beautiful smell. If you squeeze a skunk, what comes out of that squeezing? Skunky odor, right? So when that comes out, it's not the squeezing that makes it happen, right? It's what's inside that now comes out because of the pressure. So conflict becomes a pressurized situation, and what is inside us comes out, right? You squeeze an orange, you will always, always, always get orange juice. You'll never get apple juice or pineapple juice or banana juice or carrot juice. You're always going to get orange juice. And so you squeeze a Christian, what's inside them, excuse a person, what's inside them is going to come out. And so these conflicts give us an opportunity to get the log out. And then how do we restore? How do we make this not a competition, but a way to reach other people and bring them in? I meant to look at the Bible passages with that, but we don't have a whole lot of time. Remember the three objectives. We want to glorify God in all this. And the way we do that is we trust him, we obey him, we imitate him, and as he gives us peace, then we acknowledge that he was the one who gave us peace. And so we want to glorify God in what we do. And then serving others, we love, honor, and help other people. We build other people up. Conflict is an opportunity to reassure people, to comfort people, to help people to grow. just various ways that we can serve other people through conflict. And then, of course, again, what's revealed through us is our deficiencies and the ways to persevere and endeavor through the hope that we have. Romans 8, 28 through 29 was mentioned in the sermon today. Also consider Romans chapter 5 when you think about the way that God works on us through trials. In Romans 5, verse 2, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so we want to learn to endure. We want to learn to get better at holding on. It's easy to be patient for a day. It's easy to love the first hit you get. But to keep on and keep on and keep on, that's where we're going to be tested. And that's going to show up again later in a question we have. You remember the slippery slope? What are some things that you observed or learned? This is all review, of course. Or questions you have. What are some things that you learned and observed through looking at the slippery slope? Things that stood out to you. Yeah, I think it's easy to think that this is a godly way of going about things, that I'm going to make peace by just absorbing the wrongdoing, and there actually may be wrongdoing that needs to be addressed. So I think it is really easy to do this. In the same way, I think it's easy sometimes for Christians to come over here and maybe not physically assault, but verbally assault, and we think we're standing up for truth, and Jesus did not bring peace, he brought a sword. Well, that's absolutely true. But the way we go about that makes all the difference. And so I think it is easy to, that's why it's called the slippery slope, right? Is it's easy to kind of get off center and slip down one of these things. What else did you observe? Since learning about this, what are some things that have stood out? Abby, again.
I'm great. The middle peacemaking is, it's nothing is passive about it. And it's a lot of hard work to make it work well. And sometimes it's easy to go on the other end, so, you know, to just like explode and be quick and throw out your anger, or the opposite, ignore and turn the other direction. But
yes,
it takes effort to make it actually peaceful.
We, as a family, we've been looking at some peacemaking principles. They make a children's version of this book, which we skimmed through, because it was made in the 90s, and so some of those things. You know, but one of the examples they gave was, here is Troy, a young man, and his father has promised him that Saturday they're going to go canoeing. And he says, this is the third time, I'm sure we're going to go canoeing now. Because the last two Saturdays he had to work. And so he hears his father, overhears him getting a phone call saying, oh yeah, I can be in there, you know, 10 a.m. saying, all right, now I got to go into work. And Troy, who's been so patient, now he explodes on his dad, and you don't care about me, and we never do what I want to do, and work is just so important to you. And it may be true, but he exploded. There's nothing peacemaking about that. Does he have a point? Yes. But you would think, looking at him, like, wow, he's so patient. He's so patient, until he's not patient anymore. And that gets at the desire thing, what's going on inside. So if I do what I do because I want what I want. And so we can kind of hover over here, and instead of actually talking with his dad and negotiating with him some, and started like expressing, communicating with him, we've just been denying, until I can't anymore, and I slip over here. So we do tend to oscillate. All right, other observations just on the slippery slope. I hope thinking about this has been useful to you. In this, we have a lot of tools at our disposal when it comes to peacemaking. It's not just like we have one thing to do. There are many things that we can do in trying to gently restore and go and be reconciled. There are a lot of options that we have. And we want to start over here on the left as much as possible. Because the more we go to the right, the more forced it's going to be, the harder it's going to be, but we need to be willing to go there. And so I think Abby's exactly right. It's not passive. Even overlooking is not passive. I am choosing actively not to bury this, but to be gracious, and that takes practice. Okay. Other thoughts or observations? Michelle? Yes.
Because a lot of times when we have conflicts in the homes and with another church member, we often go the route of denial where we avoid the person and we don't tend to try to work it out or even seek help from maybe the minister or somebody in the church. So there's a lot of time conflicts grew in complications because we don't take those responses.
Yes.
To deal.
Yes. It, you know, David may have this experience too. Sometimes I get invited to go and visit another congregation and worship with him for a few days, for a week, and present several lessons. And during that time, you get an opportunity to be in people's homes and just enjoy observing their faith, observing their lives in Christ. One of the things that sometimes comes out of that is they'll say, you know, I've been having an issue. Or we've got an issue here with the church. And you spend a few days, and you, suddenly they're telling you things that they don't tell each other. Have you ever experienced this kind of thing? And it's like, I'm about to leave and go home. You guys got to deal with this. And it is so easy just to let those pockets of gunpowder lay dormant until something happens and we've got a cave in. So, yeah, we need to be current. And we need to communicate, let not the sun go down in our wrath, and be willing to communicate with these things so we make peace and not just fake it until we can. There's a lot at stake there. Okay, we tend to focus on ourselves with peace faking. We tend to accuse others with the peace breaking. And so just be mindful of where's my focus? Am I focusing on God in this response, or am I focusing on myself or other people? There's always a vertical line that we want to consider in this. I do want to emphasize that before we move on to some questions that we got. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I think we started this whole class asking for a definition of peace. And let me just ask it this way. What are some synonyms or some related words to peace? You think of peace, you think of?
Resolution.
Great. Unity.
Non-conflict.
Non-conflict. That's an interesting one.
Calm.
What was that?
Calm.
Calm, okay. I think rest, kind of like that, is just, okay, and breathe. Now, come back to the conflict. Remember, because I think we do think of that, it's like there's no more conflict. How often do we have a situation where there's no conflict? So this is about the peace that I can have even when there is conflict. Turns out, you know, peace is not the absence of conflict. It's when there's justice. It's when things are right and they're fair and they're good, and so it may take some hard work with all of that. Now, there are really two kinds of peace that we may be thinking about. The peace that I feel and the peace that we have. I think Amy mentioned unity. Now, I can be divided in myself, of course, right? Jesus talks about that, but usually I know what I know and I think what I think and I like me. And so I'm, you know, got some unity here. That's just me. But division occurs, disunity occurs, animosity occurs with other people. So there are kind of two different kinds of peace we're looking at here. There's peace that I have within me and peace that I have with people. But there's a third kind of peace that we talked about, which really is the basis of all of this, which is peace with God. And it's this that I really want to encourage you as we bring this study to a close. This is what matters the most. And as we think about our relationships with people, both Christians and non-Christians, we think about them in view of what's my relationship with God here. It changes everything. The idea that I may be at conflict with people in the world, or I may be going through a conflict right now with godly people, and it's not hasn't reached resolution yet. But if I have peace with God, then I can have hope, and I can continue to have a kind of peace, even though we're still working through things. I think that idea is so crucial And if I'm dealing with unbelievers, I want them to have this. Because we may be able to be unified in some way, maybe able to bring things to a resolution, but ultimately, I know there's still a kind of divide because we don't know God together. And it may be through this conflict that God is going to bring them to know God. And isn't that a wonderful blessing? So we'll keep that in view. All right, thoughts or questions about that idea before we address two of the questions that we'll have time for today? Goodly? So far, so good. Okay. Now, there are some questions that we received with this. I will encourage you, if you've not already done so, to look in the appendix. There are really a lot of good helps. Always, and never not, line this up with Scripture, because there are some suggestions you go, oh, that sounds like a good idea, but wait a minute, is that biblical? Okay, so there may be some things here that go beyond Scripture. No, don't do that. Just trust in God's Word. We don't need to go beyond that to find peace. But there's some really good helps there, especially talking about litigation, arbitration, how to go about court processes at times when necessary. But there are two questions that we received that I want to take some time to look at. What does peacemaking, especially negotiating, look like in large groups? For example, families, congregations, and companies. Now, I want to get as specific as possible, and you can help me brainstorm about ways practically to do this. But in order to look at this biblically, I wanted to consider the example, two examples, one in Joshua 22 and one in Acts 15. So turn with me, if you would, to Joshua 22. And this is actually, I feel like this is a not well-known passage. I think we know it fairly well, at least those who've been here for the last year or so, because we went through this not too long ago. But Joshua is all about the people of Israel coming into the land of Canaan, and they're taking possession of the land. They're starting to divide up properties and tribal territories. And we come to chapter 22, and Joshua summons the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And why does he summon them? Where do those tribes belong? Yeah, they're the Transjordanic tribes, right? They belong in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. Transjordanic, that's your word for the day, Transjordanic. They are those tribes, they go over there. They have been over on the western side of the Jordan for a time because they needed to help the rest of the Israelites take the land. That was the commitment that they had made, is if you give us this land, we're not going to stay here. We're going to go in and help you. We'll leave our wives and children behind, and we'll go over. And he says, hey, you did all that we asked you to do, and so you get to go back. Verse 4, now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. Keyword, rest. There's peace in the land. And so you all have received what was promised, and so you get to go back to your side of the Jordan. Verse 5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given his possession, and it goes through all of what they'd been given. But, in verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Whoa. Why are they wanting to make war against these 2.5 tribes?
I think they're worshiping idols.
What else? Yes. How many altars of burnt offering are there? Just one. There's the bronze altar that belongs to the tabernacle, which has been stationed near Shiloh. You've got Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. Like, it's wherever that tabernacle is, that's the burnt offering altar. That's where they need to go. And now they're building a new altar. And we just dismissed the assembly, and they're already going off and doing things their own way. And so how do the... help me math here. 9.5 tribes? Is that right?
I feel like that's right. 9.5 tribes. How do they respond? They get together to go to battle.
They're gonna go to war.
Good response, bad response. I see nodding, and you said, what was it, Michelle?
Bad.
If that's all they do, it's a bad response. But they're going to do more. And so I think they're prepared to make war. But there's another response that they have. They're prepared to make war because they are defending God's law. And they're saying, we are a holy people, and this is the right way to serve God. And they're not going to go in and kill him. They're going to go in asking questions. And it's really interesting, they end up choosing representatives. Do you remember who they choose as representatives? They choose somebody from every tribe, but they also choose, I think this is interesting, they choose Phinehas. Now, who's Phinehas? When did we last see Phinehas? What was that, Sophie?
Did you say, let's speak? Yes, yeah, back in Numbers 25, he's the one with the javelin going in after the two go into the tent and committing immorality and idolatry. And God had given Moses a command, here's what you're to do, you're to hang these people because of their sin. And Phinehas sees these two going off in the tent, he says, nope. And he goes in after them and whoosh, right through both of them. You see Phinehas coming up to be the negotiator, you're thinking, whoa, this is serious. So they're choosing someone who's well-respected, someone who takes a stand for holiness, and they have this discussion. Now, there's more that comes out of that, but I want to just mention a few things that I think are good principles to take from Joshua 22. One is that we need to commit in these conversations to doing God's will. We're going to hold the truth. Whatever happens, that's going to be our commitment. Remember, peace is established by peace with God. So if we can establish peace with one another without God, that peace is not going to last. It's not going to be pleasing to God. And we're going to be hopeful to reconcile. So as we're holding to truth, I want to believe the best about you and you believe the best about me so that, okay, we all want to do what God says, and so we're willing to bear whatever consequences. What's really interesting is when the 9.5 tribes in Phinehas approach these other tribes, don't you hear what they say? So they confront them and say, hey, if this is a problem for you, abandon that land and come live with us, and that way you can come obey God with us. Like, they're making it as easy as possible for them to abandon any kind of idolatry or immorality. And so Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh in verse 21 respond. And in verse 22, they say, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. So they're willing to talk about things. Like, this is all out in the open. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. If we've sinned against God, like you think we have, then what? Let the Lord require our execution. So they're willing to receive whatever consequences. So this is an incredibly good attitude, right? Go ahead and do it this way. I'm sure I had a good reason for doing it this way. In practice, so what does this look like in practice? We're not going to war with neighboring tribes. Let's just say this is a dispute, and we've got this is a large family, or this is within a congregation, and there's a group of people in the congregation, or a group of people in the family, maybe it's extended family, and we're thinking, oh, there's a bad attitude, there's a bad practice, or someone hurt somebody. First thing is we want to think about our relationship with God. I need to pray individually. We're going to pray together. We're going to consider relevant scriptures along the way. I want to come prepared with God's truth to this. But there's some other things I need to do. They're going to review the facts. Here's what we think has happened. From our perspective, you guys have done this. And they say, well, actually, this is what we've done. And they're just talking through the facts of things. And in reviewing the facts, they're also going to talk about their various views. I'm going to suggest that in practice, when you're dealing, whether it's one-on-one or in large groups, that you make time to hear all the views. If Lee and Diane and Lindsay and I have a problem with one another, I don't know, I can't imagine what it would be, but there it is. And Diane starts to say, well, Justin did this and this and this and this, and I begin to hear what she's saying, And I think, man, she's just got it all wrong. That is not what happened at all. Do I jump in and interrupt her and tell her that's not what happened? I need to get her view. Her view is really important because it helps me to understand her perspective. And so I think it's really important then, especially with large groups, that you give time for everyone to share their perspective and view. You're not saying that this is the right perspective, that this is truth. We've already established our love for truth, but now we're trying to see, where is everyone on this? And you'll be surprised. Because some people will think that you did something, and as soon as you realize, oh, that's your view on what I did, now I understand why you're so hurt. I was part of a church once. Mistakes you make. I was part of a church once, and a brother called for a congregational meeting, and we all sat down together. And it was after I had sent out an email about a brother that we had been talking with and talking with and talking with, and finally we needed to practice disfellowship. We needed to practice discipline. And so I explained some things in the email, sent it out to the whole church. Within about a half hour, I got this email saying, we need to have a congregational meeting about this. I thought, okay, sure. And we all sat down, and this brother started kind of leading through a discussion, and I'm just listening. And then I made a response, and then someone said, then why did you send the email to that brother? And I went, what? And this long email explaining what we were doing and why I had sent it to the brother accidentally, that we were disfellowshipping. And they view the whole thing as being harsh and judgmental. I'm not saying it was the wrong thing to do, but you see, their view of me and my attitude and the whole thing was because of a mistake I made. They thought I'd been intentional, was just sending it to him. And as soon as they realized that I'd made a mistake and didn't realize I made a mistake, suddenly it softened the whole thing. Does that make sense? Like, suddenly things get shared that you didn't know even were there. I made a big mistake. They assumed something about me that wasn't true. I didn't know I'd made the mistake. And so when you get everyone's perspectives and everyone's views, suddenly the facts become much more clear. And the conflict may be all but over, which is what happens in Joshua 22. Now, I've got Acts 15 up here as well. Acts 15 is about what? Anybody remember what Acts 15 is? Say it loud even if you're wrong, that way we could...
Circumcision of the Gentiles. Discussion about this.
Right, so Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch. They've come back from their first journey, right? And they've been preaching to the Gentiles. They can be saved by faith in Jesus, not by the law of Moses, not by circumcision. And they get back, and there's some Jews from Jerusalem who say... You've got to teach them to be circumcised so they can't be saved. Teach them to observe the law of Moses. They end up going to Jerusalem to talk this through. And so you've got Paul and Barnabas, you've got Peter, you've got James, you've got the whole church gathered together to consider these things, the apostles and elders. There's a lot of discussion about the facts. There's a lot of it. Like, we want to hear, Paul and Barnabas, what did God do through you when you went about preaching? Peter, can you tell us that story again about how God helped you to convert Cornelius back in, what chapter was that, Peter? That was Acts 12, right? Not 12, 10. It was Acts 10. We get it wrong. You know, Acts 10 and 11. So you need to go back and review the facts. And sometimes you just get the facts out, and things just start to make sense. And it takes time the bigger group you have. One thing I would suggest is giving people space to do it, giving people note cards. You get a large group, giving people note cards, giving people advanced notice, saying, write out your responses, you know, having a whiteboard and someone like making notes on a whiteboard. And it sounds silly, but sometimes in a large group, that just helps a lot in negotiating. I ask you to help me brainstorm with this. What are some things practically you think would be helpful in a large group when you're just trying to get the facts of the story out? Or, this first point, when you're trying to put God first and emphasize we're going to follow his truth. Practical ways to go about this. Noah?
To take and to respectfully listen to each other. As you sit down, you take turns, talking back and forth instead of talking at each other. You know, jumping in over each other.
Do you think it'd be helpful at the start of that conversation for someone who's leading that conversation to emphasize that and lay out some ground rules?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're coming at this conflict and we're up, yeah. Our passions are aroused. And we want to say what we're going to say. We've come because we're interested.
maybe not interested from hearing the other side, or we want to hear enough so that we can pin them. So maybe it's helpful to establish some ground rules. We're not going to interrupt. We're going to take turns. We're going to listen. And that means this is, may not be the only conversation we have. We may have to talk until the time is up and we'll meet again. Abby?
I find that the layout of where you're sitting matters. So like circle or facing each other. No one's like standing above each other, looking each other in the eyes.
I think
that goes a long way.
Yeah, absolutely. And the time and the place, whose home you meet in, all of that, you're trying to find neutral territory. That's important. You're communicating mutual respect for everyone present.
You said it. How about the attitude I come with? But if I come to get you, it's not going to work. I'm right, you're wrong, you and your wife, and grandma, wife, whatever. When I show up, if I'm here to get you, I'm going to show Joe. It's not going to work.
Right.
I have to have the right attitude.
I'd have to be incredibly humble for that to work.
When I show up.
Yeah. And that's one of the things that impresses me about Joshua 22 the most, is they communicate two things really effectively. By coming armed for battle, they're saying, look, this is serious. This isn't something we can just sweep under the rug and let it be gone. But they're also saying, if there's a problem and you're struggling with sin, we want to know so we can help you. Come back and live with us in the land that God has given us. So they are simultaneously saying, we're going to stand for truth, whatever it costs, but we want to make whatever allowances we can so that you can stand with us. That's huge. Meredith?
Having time before, like, the set meeting time, like, so you have a heads up on that, A, there's a conversation, and B, when it's going to be. So,
right.
Like, if you are emotionally charged about it, you can get yourself into check, like, what Lee's saying.
Yeah.
And you can also, like, think through, like, what we talked about last week and the week before, like, being prepared in
your
yes. mind of
yes.
scenarios and how things will come across,
yeah.
it will make it play out better.
Yeah, having a plan and planned responses and also being willing to throw that plan out the window when new information comes to light that I didn't know, and be willing just to listen and adapt. Okay, Michelle, you have a thought?
Yes, in terms of A, in the Christian setting where both bodies, I guess, are Christian, if you the conversation first with a prayer, that kind of then diffuses tension a bit if you pray first.
Yes.
So that kind of humbles you first.
It does.
And then in terms of B, I think about me having a teenager right now. Sometimes as a parent, you just want to put your foot down and say, because I say so. But I'm trying more to listen to his side and his point of view about things, because I don't always agree with how he wants to wear his hair or how he wants to dress and stuff like that. And I try to let my opinions be made on him, but he always wants book, chapter, and verse for me. And I'm not always
yeah.
able to give him book, chapter, and verse, but like I can tell him from a scriptural perspective how I feel about it, but he's always looking like, chapter.
Yeah, you say Ephesians 6, buddy. Yeah, honor your parents.
So I tried to kind of listen to
yes.
him, his viewpoint and where he's coming from, instead of just saying, no, you can't, you know, that kind of a way.
Let's talk about that briefly. I think that is an important point. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And I'm not talking about family, so you can think about this as family. But oftentimes, whatever the setting is, whether it's business or extended family or congregation, oftentimes, as much as we want to respect everyone and treat everyone as equal, there is some actual level of authority at play, or at least perceived influence and authority. And so I think you got to be really careful that those people make sure that they hear people and then take a stand when it's needed. Fathers are still fathers. Pastors, you know, elders are still elders. And so we want to recognize that authority, but if you're the one who's holding that influence and authority, you've got to be really guarded that you don't discourage people from communicating. You don't embitter people. That you make that communication as easy as possible. But at some point, maids have to say, somebody's got to make a decision on this. This is the way we go. Several hands went up. Noah.
Not great with the mechanism. Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's a powerful one.
Yeah. It doesn't do away with some of the material conflicts, but if that attitude is there, then the question of, well, what do we do about this thing that happened where this got broken or this got lost, that's much easier to deal with when you know the attitude.
Or even, okay, I want to blast you. Well, how would I react if you blasted me?
Yeah.
I wouldn't like that. So maybe I shouldn't blast
sure.
you.
Yeah.
You know,
maybe not.
That type of, that is helpful. Obviously.
Yes. Mary? Sorry.
No, it's okay. I like to think too, like starting with entering the conversation with getting ideas about what you want the goal of it the day, or like what's the, you know, begin with the end in mind. What are we trying to shoot for here? Like, and I think having that and getting input, what is the goal that we want it to be,
right,
helps circle back and focus on let's aim for
yes.
this.
Yeah, that's part of getting the facts down, noting the events, various views, because this is not just vent time. It's not just share all of my complaints. This is what's the point? Now, there may be reason to do that, but I think prayer is part of that, where if we remember this is about honoring God, asking for his help, help in what? What are we trying to achieve? Having some discernible objectives is important. I want to get to the second question before we close for the day. Utilizing suitable representatives, this was true in Joshua 22. We mentioned the tribal representatives and Phinehas. That carried some weight. Do you remember the representatives they chose in Acts 15? Remember, they send the letter back to some of the Gentile churches. They choose Paul and Barnabas, and there was also Silas and, was it Judas?
Now I've got to look. Should have put this in my notes, right? Yeah, Judas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. Yeah. We always remember Silas because it's going to be Paul and Silas. But these are two prophets, and they're well known. They choose them because they're appropriate. The Gentiles would have loved Paul and Barnabas. They had a lot of respect for them. Judas and Silas are prophets, and so they carry some authority with them. So you're choosing suitable representatives, people who are capable, they have skill, people who know are going to be fair. So having representatives, I think, is important in larger groups. Every voice matters, but not every voice should be heard. That's not the point. The point isn't about me getting my say. If I'm a representative, I want to make sure that I hear every voice. But this is not about everybody getting to have their say. This is about unity within the group. And then finally, communicate and celebrate reconciliation. When unity can be had, praise God for it. And you see that both in Acts 15 and in Joshua 22. And just, if you spent weeks and weeks communicating about the problems, then shouldn't you have a celebration of something that weighs about as much the same? So he's like, wasn't that worth it? Otherwise, the next time you have conflict, you're like, oh no, here we go again. Like, you want something that acknowledges the joy of the unity we have, and it was worth working so hard for. In Joshua 22, you see them celebrating and praising God as a result of the unity they have on that occasion. In Acts 15, of course, the churches are all built up because of that. But in Joshua 22, verse 33, the report was good in the eyes of the people. The people of Israel blessed God, spoke no more of making war against them. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad, called the altar witness. And so this altar now became something that joined the people together. So that's one way to think about large group negotiation. Thoughts or questions about this? Things that you would add to or take away? David?
Just thinking about it. Celebrating unity, celebrating reconciliation. Maybe part of it is also celebrating the tools that we have gained along the way.
Yeah.
It's often when there's conflict and you have to come to the scriptures, wow, you learn there's so much more to this topic than I really knew, and you have opportunity to delve into different subjects that usually we just don't even touch.
Right.
And so wow, there's this huge blessing. And so I guess helping everybody to see that even if we're not seeing eye to eye on all of the certain issues, we're making progress in very small ways,
that's right.
Or even bigger ways to understand the scriptures in a bigger way.
again, with the last one, celebrate reconciliation and unity. I think the last step is if they don't listen to you, is that they should be as a non-believer to you. And, you know, that's obviously not having to treat someone, a former brother, that way is obviously not something to celebrate. But,
right.
Sometimes we have to.
Yeah, sometimes D is not going to be something to celebrate. Now, for those who are left behind that still are trying to be unified in truth, is it important in some way to celebrate that unity? I think so. That can be really hard. You know, churches that go through splits where a group of people leave over doctrinal matters or bad attitudes or whatever, sometimes both parties aren't doing right, but sometimes you have a party who's trying to do right and the other party just won't see it. And so this party feels like a shell. It's just so much has been taken out of them. And so there is some grieving to happen. I think there's also some need to come together and celebrate the unity that still remains. So not disagreeing at all, but I think you want to comfort one another in the unity that we have in the truth. Now let's look at the second question we have. We don't have a whole lot of time. This is a really good question. How do these principles apply in conflicts with unbelievers, or even those who don't just disbelieve, but they are anti-Christ? And there are three questions in connection with this. How can we use the Bible in this conflict? Now, let me just say this. Whether you're having a conflict with a believer or unbeliever, I don't necessarily recommend coming and saying, all right, David, look, you know, Psalm 70 says, and then just like railing with that. Like that's maybe not the best way to go. That's private personal study I'm doing on my own, and we can go over principles. But if I come at them with a sermon, that's already going to be putting them on the defense. So you might think, well, I wouldn't want to do that necessarily with a believer. At some point, we're going to want to look at scriptures together. But I'm probably not going to look at scriptures together with an unbeliever. At least, not right away. Hopefully, you can get there because they see, wow, this is really helpful. And I appreciate your mercy and your grace and your honesty. And where'd you learn about that? And let's look at Jesus. But can I still use the Bible? Let me recommend that in our minds, we should still be thinking about some biblical examples. And I just want to hit these pretty quickly, just for sake of time. I want you to think about Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 21 and in Genesis 26, Abraham and Isaac both are dealing with Gentiles over some material conflict. Abraham had lost some wells that had been dug, and Isaac also was digging a well, they come along and take it. He goes to dig another well, they come along and take it. Dig another well, finally, he can keep that one. And what they end up doing is from time to time, they have to communicate with people they're in conflict with, but sometimes they just have to take it. And so we may or may not receive fair treatment from people who don't believe in God. And you know what? That's just important to recognize. I can't expect people who don't know the gospel to play by God's rules. And just acknowledging that can help me have a sense of peace when I'm dealing with conflict with people in the world. Because, well, they're not being fair. They're not following the golden rule. You shouldn't expect them to. They don't know God. They don't know the golden rule. And so having that expectation may help me at least some. Jacob in Genesis 29 through 31, remember, he has a conflict with Laban. But he always has a conflict with Laban. First conflict with Laban, do you remember the first conflict he has with Laban?
He lied to him. He gave the wrong daughter.
You gave me the wrong wife, right? Behold, it was Leah. And then Laban has an explanation. Now, if you're Jacob, you may not be thinking this, but we who've been reading our Bible, we're probably thinking this. What do you see in Jacob being deceived? Do you see anything there, Noah?
I'm kind of coming back to him.
There's a bit of justice there, isn't there? Because didn't he, as a brother, deceive a father by pretending to be somebody he wasn't? So let me suggest this, that sometimes in conflict, we need to be careful to recognize our own misdeeds.
and being cautious not to grow blind in self-righteousness. This comes back later when he's fleeing Laban, and Laban starts rummaging through all of his luggage looking for the teraphim, and Jacob gets a little uppity about it. And says, I have been righteous, and you have done all these false things to me, and you've changed my wages 10 times. He has dealt with 14 years now of mistreatment. And now he gets all uppity about it. Is Jacob righteous on this occasion or unrighteous? Where are the teraphim? Rachel's got it. So be careful about that. So we need to be cautious to examine ourselves. Remember, this is an opportunity for me to grow to be more like Jesus. And so in these conflicts, I need to see that. Also, Genesis 39, Joseph gets mistreated a ton. But throughout all of that mistreatment, he trusts God regardless of the outcome. He doesn't alter his course in trusting God and being faithful and doing right. Whatever he gets falsely accused. He gets forgotten in prison. He's going to do right so at the end he doesn't get in God's way. I don't know if Joseph tried to proclaim his innocence to Potiphar. I don't know what those interviews were like. I don't know some of that. But Joseph just keeps on trusting God, regardless of what happens. Did I say something wrong?
No. I'm thinking about another example. Just Paul in Philippians 1.
We're going to, yeah.
Oh,
no, yeah. Go ahead.
No,
I may be out of time.
Philippians 1, Paul is talking about people that he's in conflict with. He can't go to talk with them. In the end, he just says, Christ is being preached.
Yes.
And so rather than getting all bent out of shape that I'm the one being attacked, he says, Christ is being proclaimed. He rejoices in this.
Amen. Yes. Did not have that example. It's a great example. And Joseph, at the end of this, can say, look, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. That's the goal. It's not that I get treated fairly, or I get the promotion I wanted, or I get the achievement that I deserved. This is about God, and we're talking about the reward for good works today. That's what we're looking for. Joshua in Joshua 9, Saul in 2 Samuel 21. Joshua made a hasty commitment to a bunch of people who mistreated. They lied to him, the Gibeonites did. There's a conflict now. They're at fault, obviously. But Joshua, looking back at this, said, you know what? I did wrong. And so he has to keep the commitment. Saul doesn't, and God holds it against Saul. So God expects us to keep our commitments even to unbelievers. Even if that commitment was made under false pretenses, God expects us to hold firm to that. And showing God's wisdom to unbelievers. There are a number of passages here I'd love to spend time looking at. Daniel 1 is just a highlight. Wow. Daniel, how about you just feed us water and vegetables and then you test us? He handles that so well. He's so diplomatic about that potential conflict. And then, sure enough, God proves him. Daniel 6, they couldn't find a thing wrong with Daniel except for
his religion.
Those fellow satraps and principal officers, like, we want to find some dirt on Daniel. Find a skeleton in his closet. And there was nothing. He just goes to his house every day and prays. Wait. So if we could be like that among unbelievers... Matthew 5, 6, 12, we're looking at the Son of God, Jesus, talking about the Gentiles. You'd expect Gentiles to treat their friends well. What marks God's people apart is when they treat their enemies well. And so we want to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Colossians 4, 5 through 6, redeem the time, he says, make the most of it. And he talks about our behavior amongst unbelievers. Colossians 4, 5 through 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I am only given a little window of time here on earth to influence unbelievers for the sake of the kingdom. So use wisdom in the way you communicate with people, because it may be that I'm fighting for the wrong thing. I want to fight for their souls. Another one was, how can the church help with these kinds of conflicts? If I've got a conflict with a believer and things move along and the conflict still exists, I can bring in the church and they have some kind of authority here, right? The church has no authority over my neighbor. So how do I do that? Well, the church can still be a sanctifying influence on me, and the fellowship I have with them can help me. They can help me evaluate my part in the conflict. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul talks about the need to judge insiders. So Donnie may come up to me and say, you know, Justin, I know you've been having this conflict with your neighbor, but do you realize you're being a jerk? And, you know, he's not going to evaluate my neighbor. He says, you know, yeah, your neighbor's being a jerk too, but you're a believer. You should know better. So that's helpful. Maybe not quite those words helpful, but that would be helpful. Believers can counsel me. Romans 15, 1 Timothy 2, the idea that this needs to be taught and passed on. Believers can comfort me with biblical hope. If nothing changes in this conflict, my hope is in what God promises. Mark 10, 29 through 31 talks about those who are persecuted sometimes losing things. But what Jesus says is, you're going to gain all this, sometimes in this lifetime, with persecution. But in the end, eternal life. And as a believer, I need other believers to remind me of that when I feel like I'm just losing because of this conflict and these people aren't treating me fair. Philippians 4, 12 through 13, the idea that I can be content, I can be abased, I can abound, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then finally, is there a point at which we might seek arbitration or go to court? And the answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 6 does not tell Christians never to go to court, but it does say that generally Christians should not be taking other Christians to court. And I say generally, there are some occasions where I think as a right response to governing authorities, we should contact authorities about crime, for example. You find out that a brother is embezzling funds. You find out that there's been some kind of immoral deeds that are unlawful. Child pornography, right? You got to deal with that. And so generally, we don't take Christians to court, but Jesus did teach disciples to obey authorities. Paul used the law. I thought this is where you're going, in Philippi. Paul allowed himself to be beaten in Philippi, but in Acts 22, they're going to beat him in Jerusalem. Yeah, is it lawful for you to... Yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. So Paul used the law to his advantage. In Acts 25, he appeals to Caesar. So it's okay for Christians to utilize the tools that the local governments give us. But then generally speaking, Christians should try to use mediation, arbitration with the church. And then with unbelievers, it's most wise to pursue peace outside the court. Do you remember what Jesus tells us that if you're going along the way and they're going to drag you to court, what do? You just agree with them. Otherwise, you're going to get to court and they're going to make you pay. And so sometimes it's worth it just to suffer a little bit and then keep going rather than to go through all of that and get taken to court and deal with it. But Romans 13 comes to mind where we're looking at submitting to the authorities. 1 Corinthians 6. Is in with believers, I want to, as much as possible, not go to court with believers. Okay, so quick run through. I apologize it's so fast, but those are some questions that were suggested for us to talk about. Thoughts or questions about this, or just about peacemaking in general? Noah.
As I said before, I'm really glad we had this series of lessons. One of the problems I think we have down the pipe is that we don't pass the lessons on to our children. So they get into a conflict, they don't know how to resolve the conflict. So we assume they will pick it up.
Yeah.
Maybe that's not a good thing to do.
Yeah, and one of the ways they'll pick it up is how they see mom and dad handling the conflict, or they see us discussing things one with another, and they'll pick it up. But osmosis is not enough, it needs to be taught.
Actively teach them, not on their observation.
Right. So giving you an example, but also taking the time to teach those principles is important. This is just a primer course, of course. It's a bad way to say that. But the real world training of putting these things into practice is where we're going to figure out how to do this, and we'll make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes as we do this. This isn't a checklist to go through. Did I do the 7 A's of confession? But as we trust the peace that God has given us through Christ, we can be applying these principles, I think, would be helpful. Okay, if nothing else, we'll close. Thank you so much for going through this. I know this was an unusual sort of thing to do, to use a book like this. I hope that's been helpful. But next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at 1 Kings 1. And excited about going through that. The first two chapters, I believe, for the first class. Let's go ahead and close with a prayer. And Noah, would you mind praying for us?
Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be together, to encourage, to uphold. Father, help us take this information that you've given us, take it in, use it, and that you work through us with it. Father, we pray that we will also take things that you've taught us and teach them and pass them on so that others may be blessed by it. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for not giving up on us. We pray for your strength and your wisdom going into this next week, that we may do what pleases you. We say these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.